You have your bulletins. As promised, we have put in the last couple of weeks, really, the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. This is not a point for me to explain that this is in any way better than the order you have it in the English Bibles, but this is how the Hebrew Bibles is headed and how it was in the time of Jesus. So we're going to follow that order. So you can see that it's divided in the law, the prophets, and the writings. This will also help you to understand why that those three words are used in the New Testament. And as you can see, the prophets are divided into former and the latter prophets. And so today we're in 2 Samuel, then we'll move to Kings, then to the prophets, and then, as you can see, what stands out probably most to you is 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the way in the end. So once we come there in 2035, we will explain why that comes to the end and why that is fruitful and helpful, I think. Let us now open God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I would like to read the whole chapter to you. This chapter is really one of those huge turning points, or really jumping boards, so to speak, of the revelation of God in all of the Old Testament, is the introduction and the promise of the Davidic covenant. And it's pointing forward to Christ, and as you will carefully follow along, you'll be able to see that even David at his time saw that this was something awesome and something great. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's holy and living, inspired and infallible word. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you, and wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he," notice the singular, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more David said to you, for you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you'd redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he would give us understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we lay our hearts before you. Shine the light of your revelation upon us, and show us now your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, last time when we looked at 1 Samuel, we saw the contrast between Saul and David. We saw that Saul was a man who followed what his eyes could see. He was focused on the external things. And we saw that David was a man who lived by faith. Now at the end of 1 Samuel, we saw that David was still alive and becoming the king, and Saul and his sons perished. Now we come to the second book of Samuel, and we're going to see the life of David. Now before we dive in and we just continue on with the storyline, I want us to take a breath and just to remember where we are in the storyline of Scripture, because it's not just a bunch of separate books, it's really a storyline unfolding through history as God inspires all these men throughout the years. And so we must remember in the book of Genesis, we have the creation of the world. God made the heavens and the earth, and we saw the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And then we saw that great, great fall where Eve first ate of the fruit and then Adam, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden. But we saw at that time in Genesis 3 also the first glimmer of hope. For when God cursed the serpent who had tempted Eve, we saw that God said to the serpent that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, that the serpent would crush its heel. And so ever since that time, we've been looking forward to that seed of the woman. Who is he? When is he coming? Well, first we had Noah. We had the world being cleansed, a restart, so to speak, of the world. All the wicked generation was washed away. Noah, the man who was righteous in his generation, a kind of new Adam appeared. But as soon as he came off the ark, he sinned. Very similar to the Garden of Eden, right? He ate and he drank, in this case, of the fruit of the vine, became drunk, and uncovered himself. He is not the seed that crushed the head of the serpent. Then we saw the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, a man whom God called. Well, maybe this is the one, but it wasn't long until we saw the cracks in his armor. We saw the imperfection of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. We're still waiting. In 1 Samuel, we have a new candidate appearing. And this one is really promising. As we saw last time, he was introduced as a man after God's own heart. Could this be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, that will turn around the curse and become the beginning of the blessing for all mankind? After all, a man after God's own heart, what more can we expect? And it starts very promising. We see in the first 10 chapters, Saul and Jonathan pass away, and David mourns over them. This is a different kind of man. Saul, that was coming to hunt down David, now Saul dies, and this man after God's own heart is mourning the death of his enemies. We see that he receives the kingdom from God. We see that he returns the Ark of the Covenant. Could this be the one? After all, the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of God. Adam caused mankind to be moved away from the Garden of Eden, moved away from the presence of God. David is bringing back the presence of God. Is this the reversal of the curse? And we see in chapter 7, David receiving an eternal covenant. Maybe this is the one. The man after God's own heart, bringing back the presence of God into Israel, into the center of the earth. Then we see that he's victorious in battle. He's a mighty man as well. Would he be the one able to crush the head of the serpent, to reverse the curse for all of mankind? The signs are promising. The ark is restored. The kingdom is built. The king is faithful. This is good news. But then, just at the point where we think this could be the one, his armor begins to crack. We have the famous chapters, chapter 11 and 12 of David and his sin with Bathsheba, where he sleeps with another man's wife, where he causes the death of her husband. And then we see the judgment of God and the grace of God towards David's sin. And finally, we close with chapters 22 to 24, and we hear this man sing a song of deliverance. We know it's not the one, and yet we are one step closer. Because he who appeared to be so close and had so many signs of this king is singing and pointing, and he's telling all of us, he's almost here. He is coming. The promise has been refreshed and clarified and brought into greater perspective. And that really is the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. It is giving us and stirring up our hearts afresh to expect the promised seed. Coming almost to the point where we think, this must be him. But he's not. And yet, in one sense, he is. For he is the forefather. The father, out of his seed will come the promised seed. Well, this evening I would like us to look at this marvelous book in a way that's now pretty customary for us. I want to start with the main message, then look at a couple of main themes or topics, and finally seek if we can draw some application. Let's begin with the message. And the message really, I think, is the Davidic covenant promised. promise of the Davidic covenant comes at a crucial point in the book. David has been placed on the throne. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll return later. I love that episode once we get there. But he has put the Ark back into among the people of God. In other words, he is God's appointed king whose priority is the house of God. He is a king that seeks to restore the fellowship between God and man, a return to Eden. And at this point, God sends a prophet with these words in 2 Samuel 7:8-16. Now therefore, thus shall you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Now as I read this, I know that this is not usually a wise way of speaking, of explaining things, of giving the keys of every part already at the beginning. But as you listen to this, I want you to see the connections to Christ with every verse. Let me read that first statement of the Lord again. Now the Lord of hosts says, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. Garden of Eden language there, right? I will plant them. I will establish them again, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And the violent man shall afflict them no more as formerly. This is heaven language. No enemies anymore. Nothing to threaten them anymore. David sees that this is not this world. This is a new kingdom, a new creation type of language. Do you see that? From the time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, singular, one seed, same as in Abraham. It's again a singular offspring. A singular seed would be the better word here. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. By the way, that there, I know I'm giving running commentary, but this is just an awesome chapter. He shall build a house for my name. That goes directly to John, right? When John says, or when Jesus says, break down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, he is speaking to this passage. He is saying, I am going to build a house. But then he speaks about the body of his, that the temple of his body is what John gives commentary on. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of men. Do you remember Good Friday? Now, Jesus doesn't commit iniquity, but he takes the iniquity of his people, and he will receive the stripes of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David receives a promise that in him, this formerly ruddy shepherd boy, from his line, from his family, will come a king who will be an everlasting king. David is the family line through whom the promised seed will come, and he will be a king. And you have all the promises from Genesis up to here repeated. There will be a land that you'll be established. There will be no enemies. That's the Abrahamic promise. You will be a blessing, right? Your house will be a blessing. It will be an everlasting kingdom, Abrahamic covenant. There will be peace. That's the Noahic covenant repeated. I will establish you and place you in the land. That is the Adamic covenant established. It's all brought together, but now it's added. It will be a kingdom, and there will be one king over the people. And so David responds in 18 and 19. Then David, King David, went in and said before the Lord, he heard God's promise, and he said before the Lord, who am I? O Lord God, what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God. You see that? This is instruction for America, for China, for Russia, for Israel, for all of mankind. The Lord will establish a king, and under his rule there will be peace on earth. David understood that this message was not just for his son. It was a lasting covenant that would continue forever. It was a fulfillment and a bringing forth of the Edenic, Noahic, and Abrahamic covenant. What God reveals is this: he will establish a kingdom through David that will never perish. This kingdom will be the home of his dwelling among men. God is going to recover, restore, return all things to order in this covenant. Now, think about this. You know the whole storyline of Scripture, and in a sense, it's hard to stir up your heart to understand the glory of this, because you know the end of the story already. But understand what is going on here, what David is seeing. The fall in Genesis 3, and it's been chaos and chaos and death and destruction. Then you have Israel and you think things are going the right way, and then the judges, they fail and they fail and they fail and they fail. Then here is this man, sits in the presence of God, and he realizes that he is the father of a seed through whom everything will be restored. A covenant is coming. A covenant in his name, in David's name, and then through the seed especially, that will bring back peace to man. Now that king still is not coming for a long time. There's all kinds of little kings after David. It's not Solomon, and it's not all any of the kings that follow, until at last he appears in the New Testament, when God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my King." Beloved, 2 Samuel is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book that introduces the coming of Christ and His kingdom and His significance in a way that hardly any of the other books do. It brings forth in this one chapter the glory of the coming kingdom, the glory of our King. Now I want us to see not just what it does, what this book does, but I want you to see in the little themes under this big theme, how this teaches us about Christ, how about it teaches us about this kingdom, and how it teaches us about life. Because if we're going to understand David to be a figure of Christ, a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we can understand Him perhaps better today. And so the first theme I want to talk with you about is the tender heart of David. Now we already saw that in the first Samuel, right? We saw that David was different from Saul. Saul was a harsh and self-absorbed man when he rose to power, but David was gentle, God-focused, and generally speaking, honest. I want to give you four examples that reveal, and I really think what it does, and the reason why this is in the Bible, is not to exalt David, but to teach us more about Christ in a way that you and I can understand it. It reveals David, and then that foreshadows who Jesus Christ, our Savior, is. First of all, like I mentioned before, David mourns the death of Saul. Can you imagine? A man that has sought to kill you? That you have been running like a wild animal all across the desert in Israel? You've been hunted down like a deer, running all throughout the land by this man who sought to kill you. He threw a spear, almost killing you. You've only sought to bless him, and he tried to kill you, and then he dies. What would you do? You'd buy a cake. You'd celebrate. You would say, well, this is a great day. God has slain my enemy. What does David do? He tears his clothes apart and he mourns for the death of Saul. He weeps. He doesn't want anyone to comfort him. He doesn't want, this is a good day for you. As a matter of fact, when he hears about the man who kills him, he has him killed. He mourns. That's the heart of Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, whose heart, as he walked on the earth, wept over the brokenness of this world. It reveals the tender heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right after, we see when there are these two houses that are fighting against each other, the house of Saul, where Saul's son is now in charge of, and the house of David, and David's house becomes stronger, and Saul's house becomes weaker, and finally, we're not going to go through the whole story, but Abner, the leader, or the general of Saul's kingdom, comes and he wants to make peace with David. Here you have a man who fought against David, who made it his mission to destroy the kingdom of David. Now he repents, and this Abner comes to David and he says, I now want to belong to you. And what does David do? He doesn't say, well, not for you. I'm already winning. My kingdom is stronger than you. I don't need you. He embraces him and he says, come, my brother. You're like a brother to me. Come into my home. Come into my house. Here we have a king who loves his enemies, who makes brothers out of those who used to hate him. It's a picture of Christ. It's a reflection of Christ who calls people who hate him in the world, and he says, come to me, let me embrace you as my brother. Third, David had a tender heart towards his friends. David loves Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Israel had a sermon on this a couple of months ago. Jonathan's son, who was one of the only survivors who was crippled. He's invited into David's home to be fed at his table. The man who said, who am I? I'm like a dog. I'm useless. I'm worthless. And David exalts him to sit at his table, to say, give him the best food. Provide for him. Love him. Care for him. This man that is an outcast, I'm placing him at my own table. What does Christ do? Does Christ not do the same? Does Christ not say, go into the fields and the highways and the byways, gather the rejected people and bring them to my table? Do you see? David is merely a foreshadowing of Christ. How about David's tender heart towards his family? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant is restored? There's a great feast in Israel. David is blessing the people. He's bringing many sacrifices. He's feeding everybody. He's rejoicing. God and men in Israel is brought together. There's a great feast. And then he goes home, it says. And I love this phrase, and I don't know why we don't have this quoted more often. But it says, David went home to bless his family. Now think about that. I know all of you have been tired at times. Can you imagine having been in front of all the people? You've come home, you've been dancing in front of the ark, you're physically tired, you've been celebrating and rejoicing with all the people, you're in charge, everybody's asking you questions all day long, and then at the end of an exhausting day, what do? You go home and you bless your family. Inexhaustibly loving. A picture of his tender heart towards his family. What do we see of Christ in the Gospels? When he's exhausted, what does he do? He heals everybody all day long. The night when he's weary and tired, he goes before his Father and prays. Back home, before his Father, no doubt praying for the people that he spoke to. Because whenever we hear him pray, he is praying on behalf of his people, blessing his home. And even today, isn't Christ constantly blessing you and me? David is merely a foreshadowing, but it helps us to understand, doesn't it, who Christ is. Finally, David's joyful heart before God. He danced with all his might when the Ark of the Covenant returned back to Jerusalem, for God was in their midst again. David was consumed with a passion and a zeal and a love for the presence of God. We Reformed people need a little bit more of the dancing of David, of the joy of the presence of God, of that exuberant gladness. God is in the midst of his people. God is here. Praise the Lord. Christ had that. He rejoiced. Do you remember that last night before his passion, before he went to the cross, before he was arrested? Judas goes out. It says the Lord rejoiced. He was glad. He knew he was about to be crucified, but he was glad, and he says, I have eagerly longed to celebrate this meal with you. He was glad. David loved the presence of God, but not like Jesus did. Jesus rejoiced with joy unspeakable in the fellowship with his Father. Now that's one theme. And when you read it, if you don't see that, it's just a book of history. But once you begin to see how David is foreshadowing Christ in all these different ways, it begins to open up and you begin to see, I can see Christ better now and more beautifully and more holistically. Second theme, the return of Yahweh to Israel. This is a much bigger theme than you might expect when you read through 2 Samuel. David restores what Saul has lost. God's presence is returning to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is huge in the Old Testament. It is the presence of God in their midst. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I want you to learn two things about the presence of God. One I've already mentioned, the other one equally important. And I want to show you these two things through three emotions of David. The first we have in the death of Uzzah, who sought to steady the Ark of the Covenant with his hands. The Ark of the Covenant is carried by bulls on a wagon, on a new wagon, which is not the way it was supposed to be. That's not what it says in the law of God. And so the bulls get frightened. The ark is shaking, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark, and he drops dead. The message is clear. God is holy, and you don't touch the holiness of God with your hand. And this event makes David angry and afraid. He realizes he's angry on behalf of Uzzah. He's not angry with Uzzah. He's saying, why did he die? And then he's afraid when he realizes the holy presence of God and the awesome nearness of God. What we must see, beloved, and what I'm afraid we often miss to see, is that God's presence is holy. His nearness is holy. You don't touch God with your unholy hands. He is a thrice holy God. He is full of majesty. His eyes, the prophet says, are too pure to behold evil. The angels, the most holy angels, are before him, covering their eyes because he is holy, as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. The presence of God is holy. And David doesn't understand. So he gets angry when God strikes Uzzah dead. And then he still doesn't understand because he becomes afraid of God. And so he sets the ark somewhere else, and then he realizes the house where he places it is now filled with blessing. And then he realizes, no, it is a blessing to have the ark of God. And at this time, the priest or he himself must have been reading God's law and realizing the priest should carry the ark. You don't put it on a wagon. You carry it by the priests of God. And then he goes back and he brings the priest and he follows the law to the letter. In other words, he is sensitive to the holiness of God's presence. Then they take a couple of steps and you can see David in eager expectation. What is going to happen? There's priests actually carrying the ark of God. Are they going to die? They take a couple of steps and David says, stop. Let's sacrifice to the Lord and worship Him. Let's praise His name. And they have a feast to the Lord. And then they continue after this feast is ended. And as the Ark of the Covenant is carried forth all the way back, David begins to take off his royal robe. And he is not in his underwear, but in a garment that doesn't express his kingliness. He is like a normal peasant, like a little shepherd boy, dancing and jumping in front of the ark, praising God's holy name. He cannot be a king in front of the ark. He must be a joyful worshiper of the Almighty in His presence. Beloved, David rejoices in the nearness of God. Shouldn't this be our heart? When we gather together here, or when we go on our knees before God in prayer, or when we open this holy book, that we know that He is holy, and yet that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Third theme, the imperfection of David. Like we said before, when we think David is the promised seed, he is not. But look at what David says after he sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. Nevertheless, By this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. David is imperfect and his sin will have a consequence, but the amazing thing is this, David is not cast out like Saul was. Why? Why is David still faithful? Why is God still remaining with David? Why is he not casting him off like Saul? Because he is imperfect but repentant. He's imperfect but repentant. That's the message to us, isn't it? We are imperfect but repentant. And finally, the last theme here, and I know that our time is short now, and it's really interwoven through the whole book. There's an expectancy of a better David. David is imperfect, but he foreshadows the perfection of a future David who loves his enemies, who returns the presence of God, who is a faithful and just king, who is passionate for God, and who places his trust in God alone. A king with all these qualities is the horizon. A greater king than David is coming. That's the message of 2 Samuel. A king that will bring hope to a people in desperate need. A king like the one that you need and that I need. Because you and I are like David. We are imperfect. But we need one that can bring us all the way home to God. And so the question is, what can we learn from David? Even those who are passionate for God can fall into terrible sin. First lesson. Even when you're passionate for God, you can fall into a terrible sin. Second, a godly man or woman loves his or her enemies. Third, a godly man rejoices in the presence of God. And fourth, a godly man or woman puts his trust in God. And I ask you a question tonight. Are you like David? Imperfect, but repentant? Do you trust in God? Do you follow after God like David did? Do you rejoice in God like David did? Then, beloved, you are reflecting the same king that David did. You see that? David was pointing forward. But if we're following Christ and we, in a way, are like David in that sense, we're not pointing forward. We're reflecting the glory of Christ who has come to this earth. And so I want to close with the final words of David. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. That's how Christ is described when he first enters. A great light has dawned upon the people dwelling in darkness. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Strange last words, isn't it? Odd. But It's so much like Christ. Those who will be with me will be in the light. People dwelling in the light. Those who come to Christ will be in the light of God, will be in the presence of God, in the kingdom of God, under the blessing of God. But those who reject God, reject Christ, reject the ultimate King, Jesus Christ, David describes as thorns, whom you cannot handle with your hands, but must stay at a distance with a spear. This is a very offensive way of describing someone. They are so thorny, you don't want to touch them. You got to keep at a distance. And David had many thorny people in his day. Which brings it to our day. Beloved, our world is forming into a world of people of light and people who are like thorns. The people of the light are those who follow after David and his son Jesus Christ, who by God's Spirit are now walking as children of the light before God. And then there are those who are like thorns, whom one day God will take and cast into the everlasting fires. Jesus brought this message as much as David did. And that's really the message of mankind and the message ultimately of David's life. Will you be with David and his house or against David and his house? Will you be with Christ or against Christ? Will you be following after him or rejecting him? Which one are you? There's only two people that know. God and you. The question is, if you're not with him now, will you turn to him now? Will you come to Jesus Christ, to the greater David, the king that was promised, who can bring you into heaven? Even though, like David, you sin, terrible sins. Maybe you have committed adultery or murder or whatever sin you might have committed. David was forgiven because he repented to be one day paid for his sins by his own son, Jesus Christ. How about you? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. O Lord, show us the greater David, but show us David as well, so that we can learn more about Christ, more about this wonderful covenant, this contract between you and David and to all those who come to you. Father, I pray that you be with us in the coming week, that we would be children of the light, spreading the light of the gospel wherever we go. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.